So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Matthew writes, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord, would you come now and open our eyes. Help us to see Jesus and the life that he's called us to. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the most famous sermon in the Bible, and really the most famous sermon in the history of the world, is a sermon that Jesus preached that's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus didn't give it that title. There were no church bulletins or sermon titles to give back then. That title, the Sermon on the Mount, actually came into common use through the writings of the great North African theologian Augustine of Hippo. But it's a great title. It's very clear, right? Jesus did preach a sermon, and he preached it on a mountain. The Sermon on the Mount. And whether you know the Bible well or you're just beginning to explore what it says, chances are you've at least heard a few lines from Jesus' sermon. Things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Or how about, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Or the golden rule, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also unto them." Even if people don't realize these words are from Jesus, they've been heard and repeated all over the world. For many of you here this morning, the Sermon on the Mount probably isn't new. Maybe you've already heard a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, or you've gone through a Bible study. But here's what I want to say at the very beginning. Whether this is your first time really paying attention to these words from Jesus, or you've heard them 100 times, God has new things to teach you and me. God has new things to teach you and me. And the big idea for this morning, what I hope you take with you, is this. The Sermon on the Mount calls believers to look to Jesus and live as his kingdom people. The Sermon on the Mount calls believers to look to Jesus and live as his kingdom people. Now today, the sermon's going to be a little different. My goal here this morning is to give you a little context to help us get our bearings before we dive into this series over the next few weeks. I believe that laying this foundation will help us better understand what Jesus is actually saying in this section of Matthew's gospel. And one of the reasons this is important is because the Sermon on the Mount is often misunderstood. There are a lot of assumptions people make when they come to this portion of Scripture. John Stott says in his commentary that this sermon is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it's the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. So the best known, the least understood, and the least obeyed. So as we get started today, I want to give you four. There's probably many more, but four common misunderstandings about the Sermon on the Mount. And the first, probably the most common of all, is that Jesus is giving us this list of rules to follow. Some look at Jesus' sermon and see it as this new list of his that we need to do. Now, to be clear, Jesus does expect his followers to be obedient to what he says here. He wants us to be obedient. But the danger is that if we read this sermon as just a list of demands with no grace behind them, we miss the whole point of Matthew's gospel. We forget that in Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Jesus, where the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Sermon on the Mount isn't Jesus saying, do all these things and be accepted by God. No, it's spoken by the Savior who came to save those who couldn't keep God's commands. Jesus didn't just come to give us more rules. He came to save us because we have broken the rules over and over again. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeys everything God requires, and then he dies in the place of those who haven't. That's the heart of the gospel. He's the Savior who has come to redeem sinners. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of rules to obey. Another common misconception is that the kind of life that Jesus describes in this sermon is only for super Christians. Some people read these verses and think, well, that sounds great, but there's no way I could actually live like that. They assume that what Jesus says here is only for people like pastors or missionaries or people who have been Christians for a long time. That this is some sort of next level Christianity, and it's not something that the average believer could ever live out. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't speaking to some elite group of super mature believers. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And who were his disciples at this point? Fishermen, a tax collector, young men with little education, ordinary people, people who were still learning, people who didn't have it all figured out. What Jesus teaches here is not unreachable. This type of living is for you if you belong to Christ. The third misconception is that the Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto for the social gospel. Some people look at the sermon as if it's the manual for social reform. They say things like, if we just followed the teachings of Jesus here, if we just cared for the poor and sought peace and never judged anybody, then we could fix the world. Now, while it's true that if people lived out the Sermon on the Mount, the world would definitely be a better place. But the problem is that this message was a message only for the disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus left the crowds. He only wanted to teach his disciples. This is not a manifesto for world peace. And yet sometimes it gets twisted to be something like that. You've probably seen those He Gets Us commercials. They show these emotionally charged images with the taglines like, Jesus didn't teach hate, he washed feet. Now, on the surface, those messages sound compassionate, but they're dangerous because they present a version of Jesus that lines up with what the culture already believes, while quietly removing everything that the culture doesn't want to believe, which ends up producing a hollow, feel-good version of the social gospel that emphasizes kindness and tolerance while leaving out the cross, leaving out sin and repentance and the need for salvation. If you try to live out the ethics of the kingdom without the power of the gospel, you'll be left with a behavior that looks righteous on the outside but is dead on the inside. The social gospel leaves out the cross. The Sermon on the Mount drives us straight to it. The Sermon on the Mount is not the social gospel. And then lastly, some misunderstand this sermon to be talking entirely about the future. Some argue that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't really apply to us today, that it's meant for this future time when Christ will physically rule on earth during the millennium. The problem with this is that Jesus clearly meant for this sermon to be applied to the people that he was talking to right there on that mountain. He begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is. That's in the present tense, now. This sermon is what it means to live under Christ's rule now. But some in the dispensational camp argue that this teaching only applies to the future millennial kingdom. But that view reflects a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, and in my own opinion, a misunderstanding of the millennium itself. The Sermon on the Mount is not talking about the future. It's talking about the here and now. So those are the four common misunderstandings that can shape how we approach the Sermon on the Mount. But zoom out with me for a second here. It's important to remember that the Sermon on the Mount isn't just floating out there on its own. It's actually a part of a much bigger, carefully designed structure in the Gospel of Matthew. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount is unique. It's this long, uninterrupted section of Jesus' teaching, which is why we're taking the moment to have a sermon series about it. But at the same time, the Sermon on the Mount is one of many teachings within Matthew's gospel. And there's a structure in Matthew that I want you to see. And so please grab your Bibles. We're going to flip through the entire Gospel of Matthew this morning because I really want you to see the structure of this book. So turn to the beginning, Matthew chapter 1. I know this might feel like a Bible drill, but stick with me. I feel like it will be very helpful for you to see the structure yourself. All right, so chapters 1 and 2, we have the story of Jesus' birth, right? Most of us are familiar with that part. We read it around Christmas time. And then in chapter 3, Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist, and we get this announcement of the coming of the kingdom. And starting from there, we will start to see this repeated pattern throughout the rest of this book. All right, so here's the pattern. Narrative, teaching, transition. Narrative, teaching, transition. All right, so chapters 3 and 4 are the narrative, right? They tell us what's happening. John the Baptist shows up. Jesus is baptized, and then he's tempted in the wilderness, and Jesus begins to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom has come." And then we move into chapters 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount, right? So we have teaching, And then flip to chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28, Matthew says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So now notice that phrase, "and when Jesus finished these sayings." So the time of teaching is coming to an end, and here we have the transition statement. All right, so there's narrative, teaching, and then transition. All right, and then in chapters 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, it goes back to narrative. Jesus is performing miracles. He's healing lepers. He's calming storms. He's casting out demons. These miracles are signs that the kingdom of God is invading into this broken world. And then in chapter 10, verse 5, the teaching section begins again, where Jesus instructs his disciples. He talks to them about persecution and fear and division and rewards. Now look at chapter 11, verse 1. Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there." There's the transition again. Narrative, teaching, transition. Then in chapter 11, we start to see growing opposition to the preaching of the kingdom. And then in chapter 13, there's another teaching block. Right? There's parables about the kingdom, about sowers and seeds. And then look at the end of chapter 13, verse 53. And I hope you're catching on here. Chapter 13, verse 53, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there." You see it? The transition statement. And then from the rest of chapter 13 to 17, we're back to narrative. There's this increasing opposition to the kingdom. People are divided whether they're in or they're out. There's the death of John the Baptist. And then in chapter 18, we have teaching again. Jesus teaches about who's the greatest. We have the parables of the lost sheep and the unforgiving servant. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee." Then we have the final section of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus enters Jerusalem and he's welcomed like a king. But that welcome quickly fades. Many reject the kingdom. And in chapters 24 and 25, we have the Olivet Discourse. We have teaching again. And then there's one more transition statement. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" So that's the last transition. And from that point on, we're heading to the crucifixion and the resurrection. All right, so that's a quick overview of the Gospel of Matthew. So I hope you see now that the Sermon on the Mount is a part of this larger structure within Matthew's gospel. It's one of those teaching sections. And it sits right in the middle of a book that is entirely about one central theme. And that theme is the kingdom of God. Now turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. To the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and look at verse 3. So chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is how Jesus begins. talking about the kingdom of heaven. And now flip over to chapter 7, verse 21. Near the end of the sermon, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So from beginning to end, this sermon is about the kingdom of heaven. Not a random collection of teachings. It's an unpacking of what it means to live under the reign of King Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is the thread that runs through the entirety of Matthew's gospel. Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist appears and he preaches in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom has come near." And then Jesus begins to preach and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." So the question is, what is the kingdom and how has it come near? What is the kingdom and how has it come near? Well, the kingdom is the rule and reign of God. It's God ruling over his people in this world according to his will. And it has come near because Jesus himself, the King of God's kingdom, has come. Wherever he reigns, the kingdom is present. Back in chapter 4, verse 23, just before Jesus preaches this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us this, that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that's a key for us, right? To know that the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom explained. This isn't just a collection of good advice. It isn't just these nice phrases that we can hang up on our walls at home. This is an explanation of kingdom life, kingdom values, kingdom identity. To live out the Sermon on the Mount is to show the world where our true allegiance lies. That our allegiance is to King Jesus. And because of that, there will be moments in your life, at work, at school, with your friends, even your own family, where you'll have to take a stand. Moments where you'll say no to what the world celebrates. Where you'll say yes to what Jesus commands and people around you won't get it. There will be times when following Jesus will make people think that you're strange or foolish or even wrong. You might be mocked. You might be labeled something. You might suffer for it. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who follow Jesus belong to a different kingdom with different values. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. And we serve a different king. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. But it's also about discipleship. What does it look like for me to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean for me to truly follow Jesus? In the three chapters, which consist of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us what it means to live according to his kingdom. But to be clear, this isn't a list of qualifications to earn your way into the kingdom. Think about it. We don't always hunger and thirst for righteousness. we struggle with anger and with lust and with anxiety. We fail to love our enemies. We worry more than we trust. And that's exactly why we need the gospel. That's exactly why we need Jesus, why we need a Savior. Jesus didn't preach this sermon to show us how to earn salvation. He gave it to show what salvation produces in the lives of his people. For those of you whom he has called, for those of you whom he has saved, Jesus is saying, if you are my disciples, this is what it looks like to live according to my kingdom. This is how Christians should live. This is how Christians are meant to live. The Sermon on the Mount helps us see what Jesus wants his church to be like. The sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom. Now, at some points, while reading through his sermon, you may think, wow, that sounds impossible. And it is. It is impossible without God's grace. It is impossible without his Spirit. And Jesus knows that. He doesn't leave us without help. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us to pray. He teaches us the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to pray, forgive our debts. Part of living according to the kingdom is understanding that we are sinners who need to repent, who need to go to God and ask for forgiveness, to confess that we have not lived the way that he has called us to. The Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance and faith. And so, yes, there's a sense in which when we read this sermon, we see how short we fall. But the sermon is not meant to leave us hopeless. Jesus didn't give these words to crush us, but to lift our eyes to the glorious vision of what God, by his grace, is shaping us to be. This is what the Spirit is producing in those who belong to the kingdom. And that leads us to one more essential theme in this sermon, maybe the most important one of all. This sermon is about Jesus. Now, usually in any sermon, the preacher should just fade into the background, right? The goal isn't for you to go home and to talk about the guy who preached the sermon, right? The focus should never be on the preacher. The preacher is not the point. But of course, that's different when Jesus is the preacher. Right? At the very end of his sermon in Matthew chapter 7, it says, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That's what marked Jesus out. It was his authority. He didn't speak like the teachers of the law who quoted other people. He spoke as one who had the authority of heaven itself. He says things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And there he's not reinterpreting or correcting the Old Testament, but he's showing that he has the authority to explain it fully. And if you're paying attention to what Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that the focus of the sermon is on himself. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, And then he goes on to say, many will say to me, and I will declare to them. No earthly preacher can say that. I mean, they could, but they would be wrong. Jesus is placing himself at the center of this message. He's not just the one delivering the message. He is the message. You cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount without understanding this, that Jesus is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the only sermon where your focus should be on the preacher. This is the only sermon where the right response is to fix your eyes not on just what's being said, but on the one who's saying it. Throughout this series, we're going to see what it looks like to live as Christians in a fallen world, to live lives as kingdom people. We're going to see what Christian character looks like, how the law of God fits into the life of the believer, why discipline matters, how we should pray, how we can be free from anxiety, and much more. Jesus speaks to all of those things in this sermon. And so as we dive into this series over the next few weeks, this is what I want to encourage you to do. First, listen for yourself. Listen for yourself. We're always tempted to listen for somebody else. Oh, so-and-so really needs to hear this one about anger. Right? Or I wish my husband heard that one on forgiveness. But don't listen like that. These words from Jesus are for you, and they're for me. These words of Jesus are what we need. And so let the Word of God do its work in your heart. Are there places in your life where you've drifted from kingdom living? Are there areas of compromise, fear, or hidden sin? Let the Word of God expose them and let the Spirit work. So listen for yourself. And then secondly, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. This sermon is a reflection of him, what matters to him, and what he's like. So fix your eyes on Christ. Remember what he's done. Remember his perfect life. Remember his atoning death. Remember his glorious resurrection. Remember what he's done, and then trust in what he can do. Trust what he can do in you by his Spirit as he forms you more and more into the likeness of someone who belongs to his kingdom. No matter who you are or where you're at, God has more to teach you, to help you grow in what he's called you to be, and to show you more and more of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount calls believers to look to Jesus and live as his kingdom people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you most of all for Jesus. As we enter into this series, we ask that you would help us not to just listen, but to truly hear. We pray that you would open our hearts to what you want to show us, or that you would help us see where we've drifted. Help us to see where we've grown cold, where sin has crept in quietly. And Lord, please remind us again of our need for grace. Lord, we want to live as people who belong to your kingdom, people who follow Jesus, not just in words, but in the way we live. And we know that we can't do that on our own. So we ask for you to change us, to transform us, and to help us grow. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our Savior, and our King. In his name we pray. Amen.